And please open your Bibles to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. We come to the end of the account of the patriarch Abraham in verses 1 to 11. You'll find it on page 24 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis 25, beginning at verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward toward the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a joy it has been to study the biblical record of the life of the patriarch Abraham. And we thank you for your grace in his life. We know it was all of grace. And through faith, Lord, we hope for a salvation just like his, through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Last week, the ESPN Sports Network ran a documentary on the life of famed professional wrestler, the Nature Boy, Ric Flair. Now, in the heyday of pro wrestling, which I certainly remember, some of our members may be too young, but I remember it all too well, Flair was the flamboyant superstar described as a Rolex-wearing, diamond-ring-wearing, kiss-stealing, wheeling-dealing, limousine-riding, jet-flying son of a gun. Now, in the documentary, Flair looks back over a life of pleasure and pain, and he does so with bravado, to be sure. We should expect that from him, but also with a remarkable amount of regret. That regret centers on his alcoholism, his domestic violence, the four ruined marriages, his colossal failure as a father. In light of all that, it's a little shocking that many people respond to a documentary by saying, that's the kind of man we should want to be. The reality is, when it comes to the things that really matter, his wild, thrill-filled life gained him very little. Well, in Genesis 25, we consider Abraham, the patriarch of the Old Testament, and now his life on earth is coming to a close, and oh, he led a very different life from the people who are committed to the things of the world, the kind of people who the world is fascinated with and wants to put on a pedestal. Abraham was a man of faith. He trusted God's promises, and he lived on God's behalf as a sojourner in a world that was not his own. And through many tests, he had failures. He also had triumphs. And now his story on earth comes to an end. And so we should ask, what did a life like his gain? What did Abraham get out of a century-long sojourn as a believer in the God of the Bible? Well, in this concluding study of Abraham as a man of faith, we will consider his reward in light of the faithfulness to God, the faithfulness of God to Abraham. As Abraham departs from his life, we see no hints of regrets, not here, but rather there are blessings from a God who has been faithful to him. And really in this passage, we see that faithfulness in three ways, how God was faithful to Abraham in life, and he was faithful to him in death, and he was faithful in the lives of those who followed after. Abraham's experience encourages us that because God is faithful, if we will trust him in a manner like Abraham's, that is a decision that will leave us also with no regrets in the end. Well, Abraham's final account begins with some information about how God was faithful to him in life. Look at verses 1 to 6. We find out a previously unknown wife named Keturah. And through her, Abraham had 6 sons. We also have a large number of grandsons and great-grandsons mentioned. Now, why is this listed here at the end of his account? Well, the reason is that God had earlier made a promise to Abraham, and we're being shown how God fulfilled that promise in his life. The promise was in Genesis 17:4, although similar promises are throughout his account. God said, "My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." And the numerous sons and nations that would come from Keturah was part of the proof that God had kept his promises to Abraham during his life. Now, the appearance of Keturah, her name means spices, raises some questions. One big question: when did she show up? When does she come into the picture? Did Abraham take her as a concubine while he was still married to Sarah? Or did he marry this woman after Sarah had died? Well, arguments are made on both sides in favor of the idea that he must have married her many years earlier. She just wasn't told to us, but it would have been while Sarah was living. That argument primarily deals with Abraham's age in the alternative. Abraham was 137 years old when Sarah died. He dies at 175, and it just seems implausible that a man in those ages would have so many children through another wife. Particularly, you remember when he was a strapping 100, Abraham complained that then he was no longer able to father children. In fact, Paul in Romans 4:19 says that at that time his body was as good as dead. He was talking about his reproductive capacity. Now, if that's true, how does he have all these children even much later in his life? That's the essence of the one argument that says she must have been a concubine he had along the way. Now, a contrary view points out that Sarah, in an earlier example, I'm referring to the Hagar episode of Genesis 16, did not take well to concubinage. And in that case, there was one son who was a rival to her one son. And let's just say there was not peace and harmony in the family. It seems implausible then that she's fine with this younger woman and a whole brood of half-brothers to Isaac that come. It seems unlikely that Sarah would have gone with that very well. Moreover, if we ask, well, how could Abraham have had children at such an ancient age? Well, the idea would be that just as God rejuvenated the body of Sarah for the birth of Isaac, he would then, it seems, have done the same thing for Abraham. So it was by a vigor that God gave that he was able to father Isaac and then a whole other family later on through Keturah. Now, the evidence isn't certain, but I think the second answer is by far more likely, that Abraham would have married Keturah after Sarah died rather than taking her as a concubine while Sarah lived. Now, think of what's happened. Abraham's wife has died. His covenant heir and son Isaac has gotten a wife. He set up his own home. And now Abraham finds himself with many years yet to live, and he is alone in his private affairs. Now, my experience as a pastor shows that men do not handle that situation particularly well. Particularly men who have long been happily married find it very difficult to be single. Clyde Francisco, I think, shows insight when he says that Abraham's marriage to this woman Keturah would not have been an act of disrespect for Sarah. It, in fact, would have been a compliment to her. It reminds me of early in my ministry at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. We had a longtime ruling elder in his high 80s. He'd been married to his dear Grace for 60 years, and she suddenly died. 6 months later, he remarried, and it was kind of raised eyebrows. And he says, "I have no higher compliment that I could give to my dear Grace, that having been married to her all these years, the thought of not being married is a burden to my heart." It seems that something like that happened with Abraham. Now, the names of his 16 male offspring through Keturah make the point that God was faithful. And he was faithful in the wide number and the influence of the offspring he promised to Abraham. Now, a number of these sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons have prominent descendants. Medan and Ishbak, for instance, are mentioned many, many years later in the annals of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III as representing peoples who settled in Syria. One of Job's three counselors was Bildad, and he was a descendant of Shua, Job 2:11. Perhaps most notable was Midian, who settled in the Sinai desert, and his descendant was Jethro, who was Abraham, who was Moses' father-in-law and counselor. In fact, several of these grandchildren and great-grandchildren do appear in Assyrian records, always with respect to the area of Arabia, which is exactly what we're told, that Abraham sent them from Canaan to the east. Now, consider how far Abraham has come from those days when he complained about a lack of a son. When he was 90, Abraham moaned to the Lord, "Behold, you have given me no offspring," Genesis 15:3. And God answered by saying, "Yes, it's been a slow start, but your descendants are going to end up beyond counting." And if you remember, in chapter 15, the Lord, to signify that, before Isaac was born, before Ishmael was born, God changed his name. Your name was Abraham. That meant father of a people. Now I'm going to call you Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations. The very promise that we see being fulfilled in these names. What an encouragement that should be to us. Abraham is 90, and his life of following the Lord had not worked out, it seemed. There were disappointments. He didn't see how it was going to come together. The end of his life shows that God was faithful to him. God has a different plan for you and me than he had exactly for Abraham. We're joined to Christ for an eternal salvation. But we look at our lives and often we're dismayed. And it seems, you think of Asaph in Psalm 73, the wicked seem to be doing a lot better than the righteous are. And we have that kind of attitude. We look at Abraham. God will be faithful to you. What are you to do? You're to walk in faith on the hard, it is hard, but the hard pilgrimage he's given you, trust him. In the end, it will be shown he was faithful in your life. You think of what Paul said in Philippians 4:19, "My God will provide for every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Well, a second detail speaks of another fulfilled promise in Abraham's life. Look at verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. Now, years earlier, God had told him, almost verbatim, "You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." And that was fulfilled. Abraham lived to be 175 years old, so this promise came true, and they were good years. Now, faith in the Lord had led him away from the scarred lifestyles that are celebrated among the rich and famous and the music and video celebrities today, with their substance abuse, their failed relationships, bitter feelings around them. Abraham had a different kind of life. It was a hard life, but it was a blessed life. In fact, the Bible says he was full of years. The Hebrew original doesn't have the years. It just says he died an old man in fullness, in satisfaction. That's what's being said. It's a broader statement. He did not grow in regret as his years advanced, but he became more and more to appreciate and be thankful to God for his faithfulness. His expectations had been more than abundantly met, and he was able to rest all his hopes confidently in the Lord. Now you see, this is the kind of blessing they don't talk about in documentaries on secular media shows. It's what no money can buy, and indeed how few of the wealthy and powerful of the world know it. John Calvin says this, "The chief part of a good old age consists in a good conscience and in a serene and tranquil mind." Now, of course, as Abraham grew old, there were things from his life that he regretted. We know what some of them were. Others we probably don't know about. But he was able to place them into a forgiving hand of God who was gracious and redeeming. And the same is true for us. Paul said that those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Galatians 3:9. What does that mean? It means if we will trust the Lord, the same type of blessing will be given to us. We will be forgiven of our sins, and God will be faithful to us in life. At whatever age we die of, some of us will die quite young. How grievous that is to us. Some, it is God's will to live very long, but we will experience fullness through faith in Christ. Through all of the trials and struggles of life, God will save our souls in eternity, and he will bless us now. Psalm 103, verse 5 promises that the Lord satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, God blessed Abraham by being faithful to him in life. But this final account also emphasizes God's faithfulness to Abraham in death. And we see in Abraham that in a fallen world like ours, everyone, should the Lord tarry, is bound to die. Verse 8, Abraham breathed his last. He died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Now notice that Abraham died after living in the land of Canaan for an even 100 years. He was 75 when he set out. He's 175 now. And he was blessed in so many ways. He had offspring. He had long years. He had an inward satisfaction. But the reality is that his circumstances were hard for that century. He was sojourning as a pilgrim. And he was an alien in the world. And yet, at the journey's end, Abraham experienced what every believer can anticipate, God's blessing upon him in and through death. Psalm 116:15 declares, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And we see this with Abraham. Now, the most remarkable statement made about his death is seen in verse 8, that Abraham was gathered to his people. Now, that does not refer to his burial. The burial actually comes after that. He breathes, he expires, he dies, he is gathered to his father, and then he is buried by his sons. That's the sequence here. Moreover, he was not buried with his ancestors. He was buried with his wife. And so what does it mean that Abraham was gathered to his people? Well, clearly this is a reference to the state of his soul in the life that he experienced after death. Abraham, we know, believed in the resurrection. You'll still hear scholars say, the secular media will say it, you know, the Old Testament saints had no idea of life after death. They absolutely did. Abraham, remember when Isaac was to be sacrificed, Abraham's trust was that God would raise him from the dead. And of course he had concerns about the state of his own soul after it passed through death. Well, Christians, usually, we'll say this, it's a Christian dies and goes to heaven. But I think it's helpful to know a little bit more specifically what we mean by that. The Westminster Confession puts it in classic language. It says, the souls of the righteous, so our souls are separated from our bodies. What then of our souls? The souls of our righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory. Now that's blessing. What a great hope it is that when someone dies, immediately their conscious self, their bodies are left behind, but their souls immediately pass into the presence of God. Why do we believe that they are made perfect in holiness? Because of the Bible's teaching. You think of 1 John 3. Verses 1 to 3, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And so God, in the passage of death, completes our sanctification, and our souls are in the presence of God in light and in glory, in the presence of that infinite fatherly love. I've always loved the lines of Samuel Rutherford that are enshrined in the hymn we'll sing at the end of the sermon, where he puts this in poetic form. He says, "The king there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." That's what it means that Abraham was gathered to his fathers. He was gathered to the presence of God. in his glory in heaven. And so in death, our souls are separated from our bodies. Our bodies return to the dust, and our souls in glory await the final resurrection of our bodies. Now, that means that there is a life after death. Now, theologians regard it as the intermediate state. It's actually a helpful truth that the passage from this life through death into the presence of God with our souls is not the last act in our future history. For Jesus is going to return, and then there will be a resurrection of our bodies, and our souls will be rejoined to our bodies. I have to say, I often think about that when I particularly come to a cemetery that's very lovely and at the graveyard. I like to comment that we are not only laying these bodies to rest, it is at this spot that they will rise up and see the glory of the Lord when he returns. That is the very thing we believe. After the intermediate state where our souls are separated from our body, Paul says it's a beautiful thing. It is better to be with the Lord. It is to be with Christ in their intermediate state. And yet, we look forward to a resurrection to come. Psalm 116 speaks of the soul in heaven in such wonderful terms. It says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 116, 9. We're not living in the land of the living. We're living in the land of the dying. The life of the soul in heaven, that's the place where there's no decay, there's no dying, there is no death. It is the land of the living. Now, when Genesis 25:8 says that Abraham was gathered to his people, now that makes clear that after death, the souls of believers are joined not only to God in his glory, but also to fellow believers that have been gathered there previously. It is to his people that we're told that he was gathered. I think Kent Hughes puts it well, that Abraham was departing for the living fellowship of the redeemed. Now, we may infer from this expression that heaven then involves a reunion with close family and friends who have gone into heaven before us through their faith in Christ. We will be gathered to our people. Now, there's hardly anything that could be more wonderful and encouraging, especially for Christians who have so deeply grieved the departure of parents or of a spouse or of a child, not to mention beloved mentors and Christian companions. We just sang, blessed be the tie that binds, and it's right when it says, when we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. Sometimes that pain is almost overwhelming. But we shall still be joined in heart, and we hope to meet. In fact, we know that we will meet again. We will be gathered to our people. You think of Abraham, he lived such a lonely life in many respects. He didn't get to partake of the broad culture around him. But you see, after death, he would never be lonely. He would never feel estrangement again. Alexander McLaren writes, we are here like travelers, plodding lonely through the night and storm. How many people speak of loneliness? It's not something that uniquely is being experienced by you. It is part of life in this world. But soon, he says, we will cross the threshold into a lighted hall, and it will be filled with friends. When the celebrated evangelist Wydell Moody was dying, his daughter Emma prayed at his side for him to recover. And he stirred and he said, no, no, Emma, don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. His son, who was also there, said, you're dreaming, Father. But Moody replied, no, Will, this is no dream. I have been within the gate. And then he said this, I have seen the children's faces. He and his wife, like virtually everybody of that time 100 years ago, had suffered the loss of children, and shortly after those words, he died and was gathered to his people. And yet, how great is the contrast when it comes to those who have lived not for Christ, not by faith, but they live the life of thrills that the world celebrates. They've lived for the things of this world. They have denied the Lord their faith. They have worshipped the gods of the world and not the true and living God. How terrible is their life after death in contrast? I often think of the great conqueror, Napoleon Bonaparte, who died in bitterness and the awareness of a coming gloom. He said, "What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ." And then Napoleon died. You see, for him and all others who perish in their sin, death is not a gathering. Death for them is a separating. Forget these ideas of Valhalla, the old Viking hall where they would keep fighting and drinking and carousing. That's how people think today. Oh, the party's going to go on. No, it's not. It's not going to go on. Outside of Christ, it's not a gathering, it's a separating. What does Jesus say? "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire." And even before the final judgment, when Jesus says those words, those who die in unbelief pass not into light, but into eternal darkness and gloom. Oh, my friends, how much better for you when you die to be gathered, as the New Testament puts it, into the bosom of Abraham, to the presence of Christ, to the fellowship of the firstborn in heaven above. How can you go to heaven when you die? It's by turning to Jesus now in true and saving faith, living like Abraham and enjoying his blessing. Blessedness, because God will be faithful to you in death. Well, we're briefly told that after Abraham died and his soul went into heaven, his sons took his body to the cave of Machpelah, and they laid him beside his wife Sarah. Verses 9 and 10, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Now we're reminded again, as we were at Sarah's burial, of the Christian practice of honorably burying the bodies of God's people as they await their resurrection. I think what's particularly notable here is that Ishmael and Isaac seem to have laid their grievances aside. We know they had them before, they probably had them now, but they jointly honored their great father. Now, William Blakey gives us wise counsel. He says that when there have been family feuds, there is no place to bury them than at the graveside of a beloved parent. By resting, of course, in the cave of Machpelah, the one parcel of land, all these details are given because it's the one little portion of Canaan that Abraham owned. It was a symbol that in the life to come after death, he would be an owner of it all, and that whole land in God's timing would one day belong to his family. Well, the last word on Abraham's life is actually a comment regarding his son Isaac. Look at verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. Verse 11. Now, how wonderfully significant these words are. They show that God was faithful to Abraham in life, he was faithful to him in death, and he was faithful to him and those who would follow after. Now, we know that Abraham cared about this, particularly with respect to his covenant heir, Isaac, and we see this in how he handled these other sons that we read about through Keturah. The sons, verse 6 says, of his concubines. Now, that language gives some ambiguity to her status. Clearly, she was subordinate to Sarah and her sons to Isaac. And no doubt Abraham would have loved these sons. And verse 6 says, he gave gifts to them, but he also sent them away. While he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Now, customs demanded that a father, a patriarch, would establish his inheritance before he died. And Abraham takes care that Isaac will be the sole heir. "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named," God said, and Abraham remembered that. Verse 5 says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. He was his sole heir. Probably it was because he remembered God's command that Ishmael was to be sent away, that Abraham sent these later sons away to give Isaac a clear path as the covenant heir. Now, when Abraham died, he could be confident, he could be satisfied that he himself had done everything he could to provide for Isaac, his son. But even more so, he could trust God to be faithful to those who followed after. God blessed Isaac, his son. And I dare say, of all the cares and burdens that Christians bear in this world, after our own salvation, isn't this the thing we most care about? Isn't this the prayer we have? Lord, look after my children. Draw them near to you. Bring them to faith. Cause them to continue in faith. Use them. That's the kind of thing we pray. One of the most famous deaths in the 20th century involved the slaying of courageous missionaries who were taking the gospel to the Aka Indians. That was an indigenous tribe and violent, remote people in Ecuador. And on January 3rd, 1956, four Christian men decided the time had come to take the risk of actually going near them and exposing themselves that they might have contact with the Alcas. And things went well at first. There were some friendly interactions. And then suddenly a group of warriors came and they speared the four Christians to death. One of those slain was Jim Elliott. He was recently married with a small child. And so what would become of his wife and his little one with the godly husband and father no longer there to provide and to guard? We may wonder if that kind of thought might have been on Jim Elliott's mind as he died. Well, the answer was seen in God's faithfulness that came through the zealous faith of his wife, Elizabeth Elliott, together with a woman named Rachel Saint. Her brother Nate was one of the four men slain on that day. And these wives immediately took up the very work that their husbands had lost their lives for within a short amount of time. This is very remarkable. Imagine this, having lost their husbands to a violent death with these indigenous people, the women responded by making virtually the same attempt themselves. They also took steps and sought to make contact with the Aucas, and God blessed them with success. And in time, the two women were invited to actually live among the Alcas. Rachel Saint would spend the rest of her life, so they were Wycliffe missionaries, and she was involved in learning the language and translating the Bible so that they would have the written word of God. And 9 years later, after their first entry into the village, they produced their first New Testament book, the Gospel of Mark, in the Aka language. And what happened that same day is particularly wonderful and remarkable, because that day the children of Nate Saint, Rachel's brother who had died on the beach, they were baptized in the Christian faith. And the pastor who performed the baptism was a man named Kimo. He was the tribe's pastor, and he was also one of the warriors who had slain the father of the children he was bringing into the church. You see, through the gospel of God's grace in Christ, God had blessed the families who remained after these men who gave their lives for Jesus. In fact, more than that, the work about which these men cared so greatly, they were offering their lives that these people would receive the gospel. Through their wives, through their children, that great hope of the gospel was fulfilled. Well, I hope we realize that the life of every Christian is completed not in our death, but it's completed in the lives of our children and others who have been brought under our care, the church where we have served, those we leave behind. I often think of how David's great life ends not in 2 Samuel, but in 1 Kings, in the account of the reign of his son Solomon. What is the last word in the long statement of the great life of Abraham? It's about his son Isaac. One of the greatest trusts of all that we have is for the gospel ministry we've been given to the families, to the children, the generation that comes after us. And here's an epitaph that's a true statement on a life. This is what should be celebrated. His son received the blessing of God. Well, of course, the best way for us to seek God's blessing on our children and others is to follow Abraham's example, that we would be men and women of faith, that we would disciple them into a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and yet we must all rely on God, that he will be faithful to us in life and death, and he will be faithful for those who follow. Well, as we conclude the biblical testimony to Abraham's life, we note that his example is as a man of faith. He is our father in faith, faith towards God and faith in the gospel. And it's not only Isaac, you see, who was blessed as those who follow after Abraham. We're among the number of those who were blessed as the children of Abraham. It is those of faith, Paul says, who are the sons of Abraham. Those of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Galatians 3, 7 and 9. And so the legacy of Abraham's life results from his faith. That's why we know him so many centuries later, because he believed the word of the Lord. He did not leave his mark in the world as a conqueror, not as a scientific genius, not as an artistic star, not as a political power, only as a man of faith. William Blakey writes, "The main foundation of Abraham's greatness lay in his relationship to God. He believed in God. He believed God's word was true, though every probability in heaven and earth might be against it. He believed God's favor was the real treasure, the pearl of great price, worth losing everything else if it could be retained. And because of his faith, which, of course, that faith was God's gift of grace, Abraham was blessed with salvation, and he passed it on to others." What is the legacy of Abraham's life? It's the gospel message of salvation through faith. Salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the real final words on Abraham's life occur in the New Testament. And I want to conclude with three brief references to how the New Testament uses his life and legacy to teach us about salvation. The first of them occurs in Romans chapter 4. And we learn from Abraham that sinners are justified through faith alone. Paul in Romans 3 has been teaching justification through faith apart from works, and he illustrates it through Abraham's life. Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so also, we who believe in Jesus will be forgiven our sins. We will be justified before God, not by works, but like Abraham, through faith in Christ alone. Now, secondly, Abraham is used to show that while we are justified by faith alone, that salvation is proved by works of obedience. Saving faith is proved by good works. Now, we need to know we are not saved by good works, but we are absolutely saved to good works. And the book of James looks back on the great episode in Genesis 22 when Abraham obeys the Lord. He shows his faith by works of obedience. And when he tries to offer Isaac, what does the angel say? "Now I know that you fear God because you have obeyed." And James 2:24, drawing on that, says that while Abraham was himself justified through faith, his salvation was proved by works and not by faith alone. James 2:24. You see, through Abraham, we learn how to distinguish between a false and worthless profession of faith and a true and saving profession. James says, "Faith without works is dead." James 2:26. And then third, Galatians 3 teaches us that God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled ultimately in the person and work of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. God had promised offspring to Abraham, and Paul notes that that promise focused on a single son who was born, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would save his people from their sins. Paul says now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, referring to one who is Christ. And so the way for us to follow Abraham is to commit our souls to Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Do you realize that you are a sinner like Abraham was, but God has communicated to you, as he communicated to Abraham so long before, a message of salvation by grace through faith? And if you believe, you will be justified, you will be sanctified, and your story will end in glory, all in one way, through faith in Jesus. Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Well, how blessed we are if we follow Abraham in a testimony of faith. We are the children of God together with Abraham. We will be gathered to our people in heaven. We are his spiritual offspring. And yet, as we conclude our studies in Abraham, he's not the one we want to glorify. It's the God of Abraham we need to praise. The God who, by his grace, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, that by believing in him, we might have eternal life. Thomas Alvers writes, "The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, the God of love. Hail Abraham's God and mine. I join the heavenly lays. All might and majesty are thine, and endless praise." Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you wrote this book that we would not merely look upon others and their faith and their blessing and their hope of eternal life, but Lord, you are preaching it to us that we might believe. And so I pray, Lord, for any who hear my voice and have not committed themselves in faith to Jesus, that by your grace they would do so right now, Lord, and have the hope of eternal life. And would you be with us now? Now is the time when we are on the pilgrim journey. Help us to trust you, Lord, that you'll be faithful to us in life and death. And we do pray especially for those who will follow when we are gone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.